90-degree days. I like this. And Joe can't show my feet because I'm wearing sandals. But you can't see my feet for the sandals. We've got to wash the feet like they do in John one of these days. But we're continuing in Genesis right here on our midweek service. And we've been working our way through. And you remember when we, way back in the beginning when we looked and we saw how the Lord divided this book into two divisions. There was like a part A that had four great events. And they were done after 11 chapters. And then the rest of the book, the rest of the 40-plus chapters, dealt with four individuals. And we've seen Father Abraham, and we've seen Isaac. And with tonight's chapter, chapter number 28, we come to the life of Jacob and the study of Jacob. Now, Jacob will continue. You could say that the rest of the book of Genesis really talks about Jacob and his children. And really what we're going to see is Jacob is in view for about the next nine chapters predominantly, but then the rest of the book from chapter 37 on is about one of his children, Joseph, and Jacob weaves in and out of that story. So the four great people being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who we come to tonight, and then Joseph we'll get to last but not least. Now tonight in chapter 28 we'll begin studying Jacob's life, and he's an interesting character. I mean, I don't know if you've read through the Bible or study different people in the Bible or different books in the Bible. But sometimes when you do that, you start looking in there and you kind of look for yourself in there and go, I seem like such and such a person, or that person I read about seems somewhat like me. Well, when I read the Bible, Jacob, that's me. I mean, I'm Jacob. I mean, me, Mike Caesar, that's Jacob. If I identify with anyone in the Bible, it's Jacob. Jacob is an interesting kind of guy. He's kind of self-centered and kind of deceiving and kind of subtle in the way he goes through life, and trying to get his own way and by subtlety and by different methods. I mean, we saw in the last chapter what he did in attempting to get the blessing. Instead of letting God bring the blessing to him, he kind of worked out a little plan with his mom and carried out this plan. He's kind of a schemer, Jacob, and that's kind of me. But, I get real comfort as I read through this, and I realize that Jacob was a real person, and he went through life, and he had real desires and real wants, and like anybody with desires and wants, he tried to get those desires fulfilled in his life, and he used any means he could to try and go about and get it. And yet God loved him, worked with him, never gave up on him, drew him closer through his life, and he's one of the patriarchs. And I think we lose sight of this. God works with people, ordinary people like me, like a Jacob in the 20th and 21st century. I mean, that's what God works with. And it frustrates everybody. I mean, it frustrates unsaved people. I mean, it just frustrates the heck out of them. Because they figure, well, if God is perfect, his people ought to be perfect, and we're not. And sometimes because we're not, then they want nothing to do with God or the Bible. And you should want everything to do with God or the Bible, because what God's trying to show you is, I work with ordinary folks. I mean, God is perfect, but he works with imperfect people. And so this should comfort you. And I think the reason some people don't come to God sometimes is they feel, well, if God's perfect, I have to be perfect, and I got to clean my life up first. And no, you can be like Jacob and still have God working in your life. And of course, I'm like that. I'm not really proud that I'm like that, but I'm comforted. That's why it says the scriptures are for our comfort. I read through it and go, well, hey, Jacob, he's like me. And God loves him. And God's working with him. We're going to see it tonight. And that comforts me. Because the devil also wants to beat up me and say, you're a bum, you're no good, God wants nothing to do with you. And I tend to believe him sometimes until I read the book and go, wait a second, Jacob's no better than I was. He said, boy, that's an awfully haughty thing to say. Well, it's just the facts. He's a person and I'm a person. He's no better or no worse. He's just a person. And God's worked with Jacob, and he's working with me. And he'll work with you. Isn't that good? I like that. That shouldn't frustrate you. That should comfort you and just let you draw closer to God and let you dispel any of the accusations of the accuser out there, the tempter, and say, wait a second. I read the Bible. God works with Jacob. He'll work with me. And he will. So let's see how God's going to work with Jacob here. In the last chapter, we saw what happened. Jacob had kind of stolen the blessing It was going to come to him anyways, but he used these means that he ought not to have. And it got his brother Esau very angry, so much so that Esau wants to kill him. And when Mother Rebekah heard about it, she said, you know, I got to figure a way to keep my boy safe. And so I'm going to send him away for a while. And she plants a little seed in her husband's mind in the last verse of chapter 27:46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, her husband, she said, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. Now, the daughters of Heth were these two girls that married Esau. And they were ungodly women. And Rebekah and Isaac loved the Lord. And here, their one son, Esau, who married these two daughters, a polygamist he is, he doesn't love the Lord. And now, in the midst of the family, she's got these two ungodly girls in here. And it's making her life weary because she wants to be a godly woman. And these ungodly girls are, well, doing what ungodly girls do. They're going to Victoria's Secret and getting their stuff to dress there. And they're doing all, and they don't want to go to church on Sunday. And they don't want anything to do with family devotions. And they don't like it when the family prays before a meal. And so she's weary of this. She says, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, in other words, if he marries a couple pagan girls, such as these, which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? She's saying, now look at my other boy, Jacob, he's not married yet, and I don't want him marrying an ungodly woman. I want him to marry a godly woman. So she plants a little seed in her husband's mind. So what do you think the father's going to work out? How, you know, father knows best. He's going to think about this and just say, well, we got to find a godly woman for Jacob and for my wife's sake and for Jacob's sake and for God's sake and for the family's sake. Where am I going to do that? And he thinks, you know what? I'll send him to the same place where I got my wife from, back in Paddan Aram, where I got Rebekah from. So next chapter, chapter 28 and verse 1. And Isaac, the patriarch, he called Jacob, his son, and he blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. So Father Isaac thought about this, and he said, we're going to get a good wife for my son, and I'm going to send him to the land where I got my wife from, and he'll be able to pick out a good wife. He won't have to pick a Canaanite girl, one of these pagan girls. Now notice how he starts in verse 1. Isaac called Jacob, and he blessed him. Now this is a good thing, because he's following his father in heaven. You know, God always starts with a blessing. People don't quite understand God. They think God always starts with judgment, and God starts with curses, and God starts with reproofs, and God starts with commandments. But that's not how God starts. If you follow the way that God's worked with people through the Bible, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, when he made the man and the woman. Genesis 1, as a matter of fact, the first time it's shown, I believe it's in verse chapter 1 and verse 27. 28. 27, he creates the man. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. Verse 28. This is how God always reaches out to people. God is a very friendly person. He reaches out with the right hand of fellowship and blessing. He does not reach out with cursing to people. And so Isaac is learning this. And so Isaac is blessing his child. Now, this is a good thing for parents to take from the Bible. You know what our children need? They need blessings. They need blessings in their lives. They don't need... Now, I understand they need to be corrected. There's no doubt about it, because kids make a lot of mistakes. And they need to be given a certain charge and a certain command. But what they need, first and foremost, to think of the first way we approach them is with an approach of blessing toward them. The right hand is a blessing. The left hand comes with the command and the charge, and then we finish up with the right hand of blessing. As a matter of fact, you're going to find this very picture right here in these verses. Notice how he starts in verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob, and he blessed him. That's the first thing. There's the right hand of blessing. Now watch. And charged him. Okay, to give a charge, to give a command, to give him something right to do. I mean, after all, isn't that what we would do with our children? We want to charge them with good things to do. We certainly want to tell them to do something bad. You know, you hear this all the time. When people get saved and they start reading the Bible, the one verse that people love is in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. It's kind of reiterated there. And it talks about, is it better for us to listen to you or to obey God? We should obey God rather than men. People really get a big charge out of that verse. And because what they think is, they're always fighting with the world, and they're obeying God and they're not obeying men. And you'll hear teenagers ask questions at Bible studies and at teen groups, well, what if my mom and dad tell me to do something wrong? Isn't it better that I obey God rather than them? They're looking for a reason to disobey is what they're doing. But how many parents really tell their kids to do something wrong? What I'd like you to do is I charge you. I want you to go into there and I want you to steal that. Now, this is how you wear your coat and put this in there. Now, I know there might be a few out there, but the majority of parents give good charges to their children, which is why the Bible says that honor thy mother and thy father, obey thy mother and father, that their life may be long in the land. Because parents give good things. So we need to bless, and then we need to give a charge and a command of something good to do. Now here's what Isaac's doing. He's giving a blessing to his son, and he's giving him a charge. Now what's the charge? What's the important thing he's telling him? He's saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Hey, that's a good charge. That should be one of the most important things we want for our children, is for them not to marry an ungodly person. Marriage is a precious, wonderful, lifelong covenant. And it's going to be awfully rough if we yoke up with someone that doesn't know God. Oh, it's a page from the hospital. No, okay. And anyway, so... And that's something that we want our children to marry someone that knows the Lord. We want them to be yoked together and together in covenant relationship with someone that loves God so that they can grow together closer to God, they can grow closer one to another, and that they too can be the parents that God would have them to be. So it's a very good charge that he gives his son here. Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. That's a good charge. That's only half of it. What he's not supposed to do. What should he do? Well, let me guide you as to where you can get a good wife. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel. Now, Bethuel means dweller in God. When you want your children to find a good mate, they ought to go to a place where people are dwelling in God. I mean, one of the best places that you can meet a mate is at church. Or at a Bible study. Or at a teen group, a group where people are getting around the Word of God. Or at a Bible college. The people love the Lord are getting together. That's the place to go to get a good mate. Unfortunately, most of the world is looking for their mates in the wrong places. So Isaac is doing the right thing here. He's saying, I give you a blessing, I give you a charge what not to do, and I give you direction as how to accomplish your purpose. I'm going to send you where you ought to go, where you're going to meet a woman like this. And this is the kind of thing we want to do too. It's very straightforward. This is very simple. Now, when he finishes the charge, just like a sandwich, he started with a blessing, he gives a charge, he ends with another blessing in verse 3. And Almighty God bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham. So now, here's what's happened with Isaac. Now, in the last chapters, you remember, Isaac was living a little bit after his wits and not living according to the Word of God. When all came to pass at the end of the chapter, and Isaac thought about what had happened, about how he had almost given the blessing to Esau when God had meant it for Jacob. And when Esau came back and then cried for the blessing, and he realized, but God wanted this blessing to be upon Jacob. Isaac had a time to think about it. And here he's reconfirming and recommitting himself to God's way. And he's confirming the blessing that he gave in the 27th chapter. There's nothing wrong with confirming things, with reiterating something, with reiterating blessings. We were talking about this at work yesterday, a brother in the Lord and I. We're talking about how, you know, the repetition is the mother of learning. You read through the Bible and you see certain things repeated over and over and over. Why is that? Because we're like children. We need to hear things over and over again. And you know what we need to hear a lot over and over again? Is that God loves us and that God has blessings for us. Down here in the world, there are very few blessings for us. Down here in the world, it's mostly quid pro quo. That's the best it gets. You know what quid pro quo is? You do something for me, I'll do something for you. That's about the best it gets down here. And I think that's the best it gets. You know how it usually is? Let me just take something from you. There's a lot of that. You know, God's way is just the opposite. God's way is let me bless you. And we need to live in blessing of God, and we need to abound in giving blessings of God. And here, he reiterates the blessing to his son. We need to reiterate the blessings on our children. They need to hear that. I guarantee you, they're not hearing that in the world. They're not hearing that in the world. When they go out in the world, when you and I go out in the world, people are looking what they can take from us. They're not looking to bless us. And you and I know this. And we've heard it time and time and time again. And if you have anything to give, the world wants it from you. You must get phone calls at your house from cold callers. Mm-hmm. What do you think they want? You think they're calling you to bless you? Do you think they're calling you up even to make a quid pro quo deal with you? Or are they trying to extract something from you? That's what the world does. And here Isaac is following in his father in heaven's footsteps. He's blessing. We need to bless our children. In order to bless, we need to be receiving God's blessings, because we can't give what we don't have. Isaac has reconfirmed and recommitted himself to God. He's drawing from those blessings, and he's giving those blessings to his son. And he's recommitting right here the covenant, the very covenant. Verse 4, and the blessing of Abraham, give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. In other words, in God's will was Abraham was given the land, and then Isaac was given the land instead of Ishmael, and now you, Jacob, will receive this land rather than Esau. And that's the covenant, God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And so then, verse 5, and now he sends Jacob on his journey, and Isaac sent Jacob, he sent him away on the journey, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now, Esau's still living at home. And I think Esau, he sees Jacob leave. And he knows why he's leaving. Now, Esau wanted to kill him, if you remember. So, on one hand, he's a little discouraged because he wanted to kill his brother. On the other hand, I think he's pleased. Okay, brother's out of the house. I have no competition anymore. I'm home with mom and dad. And maybe I can get this blessing back. Maybe now I can prove myself to mom and dad. As a matter of fact, it appears that I've upset my mother. She just says that she's upset with my two wives. She's weary because of my wives. She's weary in her life because of the daughters of Heth, the one that I've married. And I see now that even my dad wasn't happy with this marriage, and my mom's not happy. Maybe I can make things a little better around the house. Maybe I can endear myself to mom and dad. So Esau starts thinking in his carnal mind, verse 6, and when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and mother and was gone to Paddan Aram, then Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. In other words, Esau says, I want to endear dad to me, and I want to do the right thing, and he doesn't like these daughters of Canaan. Let me go find another wife that maybe mom and dad will like. I don't think he consulted, because notice who he took for a wife. He went out and took one of Ishmael's children as a wife. Now, we've seen from the scriptures that Ishmael is not part of the covenant. Ishmael is outside of the covenant of God. This is not what, in other words, in his mind, he's thinking, as long as I have any one of the children of Abraham, I'm okay. Now, what did we learn a few weeks ago? We saw that God's going to take the blessings from Abraham and bring them through Isaac. Not through Keturah, not through Hagar and Ishmael, but right down the center through Isaac. If he wanted to find a daughter, he was going to have to find one of the daughters that were related to Isaac, just like Jacob was doing. But he steps outside and he takes Ishmael. Now that's interesting when I think about that. This is the way the carnal mind thinks. He has a lack of spiritual perception. I'm not surprised. And because people who aren't born again don't really have the Spirit of God, and they can't discern spiritual things. So he says to himself, I've got these pagan girls, and these pagan girls are no good, but at least Ishmael knew Abraham. At least he's going to have some form of religion. See, pagans have no religion, but Ishmael's got some form of religion. So I'll go out and get a religious girl. That'll please mom and dad. You see the confusion? Do you see how much religion confuses people? People think that religion has something to do with pleasing God and having a relationship with God. I don't know about you, but I'm always accused of being religious out in the world. People think I'm religious. And I look at them like, I'm not religious. I hate religion. I mean, I hate it. It destroys people's lives. I mean, religion is man trying to work his way to God. And I have the new birth. I have salvation, and that's God working his way down to me. It's completely the opposite. Yet, the people who are unsaved can't see the difference between the saint who's been born again by God and has salvation in his life. And of course, our life changes when we get salvation. I don't live the way I used to live. I live a much more holy life, not because of me, because of God's Holy Spirit working in me. But the average person can notice the difference. And they observe that. At work, someone was observing saying, and I had another person comment this to me the other day. Says, I watch you, and said, what really interesting about you is I watch your eyes. This is a man. He says, you know what? He says, I notice you always look away from women. You don't look at them. He says, especially when a pretty girl comes in, you turn completely away. You'll walk out of the room. He couldn't figure that out. Now I do that because, I mean, I got a beautiful wife, and that's the only one I should be looking at. I mean, God's given me the love of my life. I don't need to look at anyone else. See? Now, in my natural state, I could never do that before. And a lot of religious people can't do that either because they don't have a Holy Spirit in them to help them. I don't have the power to do that. That's God's Holy Spirit working in me. That's the power of the Holy Spirit at work. But they misinterpret that, and they think, I'm religious. And they don't understand the difference between religion and relationship. And Esau doesn't either. He has no concept. So he goes out and gets a religious girl and thinks this will please mom and dad. He runs out and gets a religious girl. That's sad. That's real grievous. That's heartbreaking. That's real heartbreaking. Because the sad thing I found in my life and the sad thing that Jesus found, especially when he was here, is the people that fought with him most were religious people. Because religion tends to give people pride. Religion tends to pump them up and think, because they think they're doing something for God, that somehow God's accepting it, and actually their work is filthy rags. That's all their works are, the Bible says. All our righteousness is filthy rags. You need to get away from religion. You need to get to God. Esau completely messes this thing up. And so what he does is he seeks to strengthen his position in the house by going out and getting a pretender. Someone who pretends to know God, a religious girl. And pretense isn't going to work with God. I've found in my life that it's hardest to bring religious people to God. It's easier to bring the pagans to God that don't know any religion at all. I always think of it like trying to teach somebody golf. You know, if you have Jack Nicklaus and he's trying to teach like these two people how to golf, and the one guy doesn't like golf, doesn't play golf, never played golf. You know, just was a gardener, did his own thing. And the other guy's been playing golf his whole life, and he's got all kinds of bad habits. See? So the one guy plays golf, and he's an amateur, he's a hacker, he's no good, but he's got all kinds of bad habits. Who do you think Nicholas will be able to teach easier? The guy with no bad habits. The guy with the bad habits, he's got to unlearn it for a year and then teach him the right things. That's what religion does. You get all kinds of bad habits thinking to know God, and that's the sad thing. And Esau, it just like that, he goes out and gets himself a religious girl. An Ishmaelite. Sad. I'm sure it's going to cause more grief around the house. Continuing in the story. Now we get back to Jacob. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. Now, let me show you on a map. Beersheba is in the very south of Israel. They often speak of Israel as going from Dan to Beersheba, from the northern city of Dan to the southern city of Beersheba. Now, he's working his way up toward this area. He has to go north. So he's traveling up north. There's a mountain ranges in here. He probably worked around some of the mountain ranges, and if he was smart, he probably worked along the plains of Jordan and worked up the Jordan River. And he's got quite a distance to go. I'm trying to, this map, let's see, the 30, 60, 90. He's got about a 120-mile journey that he has to make here. And he's making it by foot. So he heads out of Beersheba, and he's heading north. And he lighted upon, verse 11, he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. So he's tired. He's traveled, I don't know how far he's traveled, maybe 30, 40, 50 miles on foot. And he's tired now. And he took the stones of that place and he put them for his pillow and he lay down in that place to sleep. I think that's interesting. You know, here he is. You look at this poor guy and I feel kind of bad for him because his father had just blessed him. And said, you're going to be the heir to everything I have. Now, get out of Dodge. I mean, it's a strange thing. I mean, here's a guy who's been told you're going to have everything, and now he's leaving as a pauper. You know, he's telling, you're going to be in charge of everything I have. You're going to be like the governor of this area. Now flee as a servant. And that's what he went. I mean, he went out. I mean, look at him. He's going out on foot. It doesn't talk about him having any supplies. It doesn't talk about him having any camels with him or anything like that. I mean, this poor guy is fleeing for his life. You know what happens? Because I'll tell you what, the sins that he had committed follow him. Now, let me, as a Christian, let me explain something to you. It is true that the sins that we have committed in the past are forgiven. And God has put them behind us in terms of our relationship with Him. That's on a spiritual plane. But physically, the sins we've committed follow us down here. And the harvest and the crop is reaped down here. See, the Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. Explanation. Let's say before you got saved, you were someone that liked to do drugs. Or someone that liked to sleep around. Or someone that liked to drink alcohol. Then you get saved, see? And now God teaches you not to do these things anymore. He empowers you so you won't do these things anymore. He cleans you up so you don't do drugs anymore. You don't drink alcohol anymore. You don't sleep around anymore. However, the years of doing that have taken a toll on your body. You may have sexually transmitted diseases that are still inside your flesh. Oh, yeah, that's all forgiven from God's standpoint. Spiritually, that's gone. Physically, they still follow you around. Okay? The damage done to your liver isn't just going to disappear. The damage of the needle marks in the veins or whatever damage was done by those drugs, maybe to the mind. I know a friend of mine who had done drugs many years, a long time ago, and he got saved. Glory to God. And God delivered him from doing the drugs, but his mind is still messed up. A lot of neurons were fried during the years when he was in his heyday, in the halcyon days of doing drugs. And they fried neurons in his brain. And they're not growing back. They're dead. And it affects the way he thinks and the way he speaks. And so Jacob has committed some sins here, and physically he's still reaping from them. He's still reaping them. Praise God that there's a day coming when it's all going to end. And God says, you know what we do? It tells us in one of the books of the Minor Prophets, I think it's Hosea, it says, sow to yourself in righteousness and reap mercy. As a child of God, we need to continue sow righteousness. Sow righteousness. Put the Bible in you. Spend time in prayer. Spend time with God's people. Sow righteousness and reap in mercy. God can overcome many of those things we've done in the past, even physically. But a lot will follow in Jacob seeing that. I mean, here he is, and he's out there all alone. He's sleeping with the stars overhead, and look what he has for a pillow, stones. This is rough. This is hard. He's now enduring hardness as a soldier of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's sleeping with the stones for his pillow, and not exactly comforting. Verse 12, he's tired, and he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. But this is really precious. I mean, God now makes a personal appearance to Jacob. God's going to appear to this man seven times in his life. And this is the first appearance when he comes to him. Again, he's on the run. I think in the back of his mind, he's a little afraid. Maybe Esau's following me. Maybe he's not. And he's weary with his journey. And he lays down. And God appears to comfort him. You know, Jacob's going to learn a lot from this particular meeting with God. I think Jacob's thought, and we're going to see it later, but I just want to show you that what God does is, you see, God knows our trials and tribulations. God knows our fears. And God is nigh unto us to comfort us in trials and to love us and to speak to our soul that He is our salvation at times of need. It's at the very time when you think you're all alone and no one cares about you, like Jacob is right here, that God moves in. It's at those very times when you're in the valleys of your life. Jesus is the lily of the valleys. You and I love the mountaintop experiences, but some of the finest fruit and vegetation grows in the valleys. And this is a valley in Jacob's life. You're going to see Jacob's life is going to be like a roller coaster ride of hills and valleys. We'll mark them out when we get to about the 35th chapter, and I'll draw them on the board and show you how his life goes up and down. This is a real valley in his life. This is a real valley, and God moves right in to comfort him and to be with him. God himself now is going to confirm the covenant that his father had just given to him, a blessing that his father had just given him. God wanted to give this blessing to him in the first place, and now God's going to confirm this blessing. And behold, the Lord, as he stood above it, said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it. He's thinking, I'm a nobody right now down here. And God's saying, no, you're going to inherit this whole thing. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, right now down here, Christians aren't exactly loved by the world. As a matter of fact, I just saw a thing on TV tonight, and some author from Vanity Fair just wrote an article about President George W. Bush and the fact that he mentions God a lot. And people are not pleased with this. Said the entire European community is incensed that this guy's running around mentioning God. As a matter of fact, George W. Bush has said, learned recently not to mention Jesus' name anymore, except when he's with Christians. He'll only invoke God occasionally. And see, people are not pleased with this type of thing. The world hates Jesus. Jesus said, if the world, you know, love you, the world only loves its own. The world will hate you because it hated me first. And so here's Jacob, and he's in a place in Canaan. The Canaanites don't like him. He's in this land. He thinks of himself as a servant. So many of us Christians down here, we're down in this place. Many are just renting. Many of us have a little place where we have a home, but we're paying rent to the government called taxes. We never really fully own the home, and they can take it from us anytime they want by eminent domain. But Jesus says, no matter what you're going through down here, you're going to inherit the earth someday. Just like spiritually, we're picturing Jacob. Jacob is like a born-again Christian, and he's promising him, you're going to get this land. He confirms the covenant. Now, doctrinally, the covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, is the land of Israel. And they're going to get that land. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, all of Israel will be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will be resurrected to live in that land and to rule and to reign in that land. So God first gives him the blessing of the land. And he says, not only to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Now, Jacob, we're going to learn about the seed of Jacob in the next few chapters. He's going to have many children, one of which is going to be Judah. And through Judah is going to come the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Jacob was, by the way, Jacob was an old man. I was doing the math. I went through the mathematics, the progression of what's going on here. And by going backwards from the time Jacob entered Egypt and how long Joseph had been in Egypt and subtracting the time out, it turns out Jacob at this time is somewhere around the 60-year-old age. He's somewhere between 60 and 70. So he's not a young man. He's well into his 60s. And at this point, he's not married, and he has no children. And he really owns none of the land. He's running away as a servant. And the Lord's promising him, he said, look, your life is far from over. I've got great plans for you. That's the same way God speaks to Christians today, to born-again Christians. I don't care where you are, what you've been doing in your life, the Lord would like to bring you into covenant relationship with him, make you a born-again Christian, if you haven't received Christ as your Savior yet. That's what he'd like to do. And he's still got great plans for you. He's got great plans for all of us. Physically, Jacob's going to realize those. He's going to have wife. He's going to have many children. Do you know what God would do for a Christian? Let's say he saved someone that was 65 years old, and it was beyond their chance to have any more physical children. You know what God would do with that person? He could multiply spiritual children from that person. They could bring forth fruit till an old age, the Psalms say. God, when he moves into covenant relationship with us, he has great and mighty promises for us. We're going to inherit the earth, and we're going to bring forth children. Jacob, specifically, is going to bring forth the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he tells them in verse 14, he says, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And I will bring thee again into the land. I mean, Jacob's thinking, I'm 60-something years old. I'm fleeing. I'm hoping to get a wife. I'm waiting for the correspondence when it'll be safe to come home. I hope to get back. Will I ever get this land again? Yes, I'm going to bring you back. You're going to see your father again. I'm going to bring you back. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and now I'm going to be your God, Jacob, the God of Jacob, and I'm going to reunite you with your father. I'm going to bring you back. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of to thee. Now, this is just something that's constant throughout the Bible, that when God speaks, it's as good as done. God's words equal his works. Let me show you in John 14. Go to John 14, verse 10. John 14, 10. John 14, 10. Jesus tells Philip one day, in John 14, 10, he says to Philip, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Now watch this progression here. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he giveth me the words. Is that what it says? That's what I would think it would say. But what does your Holy King James Bible say? It says, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. What he's saying is, the works and the words are equivalent. The words that I speak become works. Because anything I say is going to get done. My words and my works are equal. They line right up. That's God. That's Jesus. How about you and me, Christian? Do our words line up with our works? Is there a parallel between our words or our works? Is our yea really our yea and our nay really our nay? Or do we go back on things sometimes? Do we change our mind? Do we promise to do something and then not do it? Do we sometimes say, you know, oh, I think I'll support that missionary and then maybe the money never comes to support that missionary? Do we sometimes say, you know, I think I'll invite my neighbor to church and then we never invite the neighbor to church? Do we sometimes say, you know, I think I'll send a letter of comfort to someone with a little tract in it and we never get around to writing the letter and sending the tract out? I mean, do these things happen in our lives? These things happen sometimes. Our words and our works don't line up, but what God is saying is, he's saying, look, Jacob, I'll be with you, and I'll do the very things I said. I'm going to bring you back to this land. And Jesus says, you know, when these words come out of my mouth, you can bet my Father's going to do the work. It's going to happen. Let me show you a great thing. Go to the right to the book of Philippians chapter 1. You know, sometimes you and I, we have great difficulty living up to the things we say. We're kind of like Jacob. But there's one that loves us, and one that works inside of us, and one that stays with us, and one that's going to do with us great and mighty things. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says this, "I'm being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, God is going to bring forth perfection from us, God himself. He's going to be with us. He's going to bring it forth. And by the way, as long as we just allow him to do it, it'll come to pass. You know when it doesn't come to pass? When we quench his spirit and we try to do it in our own power. One of the hardest things I try and convince people of, and they, you know, I get asked this. I just got asked this the other night by somebody. "Well, don't you try real hard to be a good Christian?" I said, "No, I don't. I don't try to be a good Christian." I said, that would be ridiculous. I can't be a good Christian. I'm not capable of it. I'm not capable of living the Christian life. If I were, then Christ never would have had to come in the first place. Then the good people could have been good Christians. I said, my only hope is to let Jesus live it through me, to let Jesus and his Holy Spirit, I don't want to get in his way. I don't try to do it. I try and be real supple and pliable so he can do it through me. I come to the well, and I read the book, and I let the wind of the Spirit do me. If I start trying, it gets messed up. I don't try to be a good Christian. I just meet Jesus at the well every day. I was at the well this morning. I spent, about an hour and a half or 2 hours at the well this morning. And then I just let the Lord do it. He'll perform it. It's his work. That's what he's trying to show Jacob. It's going to take Jacob a while to figure this out. It takes a while for all of us to figure it out. I still stumble and fall a lot too, and I get in the way and try and do it myself and get messed up. I've got to let God work. Now in verse 12, notice in his dream, he saw a ladder. Going back to where we are. It says he saw a ladder set up upon the earth. And he said the ladder reached to heaven. And he saw, and behold, in verse 13, the Lord stood above it. So up here he's got the Lord standing above the ladder. Now the picture of this is twofold. There's a twofold picture that goes on here. This is the only time in the Bible the word ladder occurs. It's not any other place in the Old or New Testament. It's only one place right here. But thankfully there's a phrase that lines up with this here. He says when he saw this ladder, in verse 12, he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on it. The angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, when you turn to John chapter 1, you'll find a parallel passage with the same phrasing. John chapter 1. It's around the 50th verse. Let me find the exact verse for you. It's John 51. It's the Lord Jesus is speaking. You get that in the 50th verse. 50, Jesus answered and said to him, he's speaking to Nathanael, and 51, and he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So the ladder that we see here in Genesis, this ladder that reaches heaven in Genesis, according to John, this ladder equals the Son of Man. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we see is this, is Jesus is the only ladder that can reach from earth to heaven. God's showing a picture to Jacob. God's showing a picture to you and to me. Jesus has his foot on the earth, reaches all the way to the earth. The ladder reaches the earth. That represents his humanity. That's the earthly side of him. He was the Son of Man. But he also reaches to heaven. That's the divine side of him. That's the God nature in him. As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 2, turn a couple books to the right and look at Philippians chapter 2. You'll see in two verses the parallel. Pick it up in verse 8 in Philippians 2. In verse 8. This is the Lord Jesus. We know this because we're speaking from verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. It says in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's his earthly nature. There's his human nature. Jesus is the Son of Man. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. There's his divine nature. Also found in verse 6, who being in the form of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Anyone else that would try and consider himself equal to God would be robbing from God his attributes and his nature and his glory. Not Jesus. He's not robbing a thing from God. He is God. Jesus and the Father are one. Believe not that the Father is in me, he just told Philip. And so you've got the latter being the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his earthly nature and his divine nature, being the only one that can reach down and bring a human being to heaven. And that's what the second aspect of the latter is. The first aspect is it's the Son of Man. The second aspect of it is, he just told you, it represents the divine providence and the divine power of Jesus Christ in that, he said, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, a couple things to learn about the angels here. Angels going up and down, ascending and descending. But they're doing it upon the Son of Man. They're going on that ladder and that ladder only. The first thing we see is Jacob is learning this. God is in control down here. I mean, I thought my situation was kind of helpless. I thought I was desolate. I thought I was alone. And God is ministering to me. And one of the ways he's doing it is he's using angels. There's a constant communication between heaven and earth. There is a spirit world that's going, that is about us and that's moving all the time. I mean, if God ever opened our spiritual eyes, I wonder what's in this room with us. I mean, I wonder how many angels are moving back and forth in here, both clean and unclean. But they're moving about. They're moving about. There's a spirit world around us that we cannot see. Someday when we do a study on the Bible and physics, just take a look at the electromagnetic spectrum. And when you see that broad electromagnetic spectrum that goes all the way from the gamma rays all the way across to the infrared rays, there's only one little sliver of visible light in the electromagnetic spectrum. Many things are outside of what our eyes can see. X-rays, gamma rays, television waves, the radio waves, the ultraviolet, the infrared. We can't see any of that stuff. That's the spirit world, okay? We can't see it. We can only see the material world. That's all that God lets us see. There's much going on about us. And so the first thing Jacob learns, there's a spirit world and there's all kinds of activity going on. These angels are going up and down. They're ministering spirits and they're working at God's behest, up and down, continually ascending and descending, doing God's bidding. They rest neither day nor night. They're ascending and descending. Thank God for that someone watches out for us when we sleep. He's getting ready to sleep. He's sleeping right now, and God's saying, I've got angels coming up and down, watching over you, ministering to you, taking care of you. By the way, I pray that stuff at night. I mean, when I get ready to put the kids to bed, I pray, okay, Lord, put a hedge of protection around the house and put your good angels around it and get the bad ones out of here. You know, nightmare, the word nightmare, mare is a word for like a devil. Mare is a Saxon word for devil. And a nightmare is your soul being tormented at night when you sleep by an unclean spirit. And since I've become saved and reading my Bible and praying that hedge of protection, I haven't had a nightmare in 7 or 8 years. It's a blessing to have sweet sleep. The angels of God are ascending and descending, but they're only doing it on the Son of Man. Let me show you some verses. Let's take a look at the Psalms, Psalm 91. I'll show you. This is a truth, folks. But they only work at the behest of Jesus Christ. They only work under the order and the command and the direction of Jesus Christ. It's the Son of Man that's that ladder. They're not free agents out there, like in the football market, you know, with, you know, trying to get from team to team and do whatever they want. They only work when Jesus commands them. Take a look at Psalm 91. Now, this is talking about the Lord. Verse 2. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And it talks about all the things He will do. And one of the things it says that He will do is verse 11. He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. That's the Lord God directing those angels up and down, taking the orders and the commands from heaven, ascending and descending. Let me take a look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 19, just to show. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. The angels are very obedient, and they obey what God says. Notice one thing it said there. This is very interesting. They hearken unto... No, it didn't say His word at the end of verse 20. It didn't say they hearken unto His word. It said they hearken unto the voice of His word. Angels can hear what we say. They cannot hear what we think. When you and I think a thought or read quietly, they cannot hear what's going through our mind. When we speak, the voice of His word. Here's God's word right here. Right now we're reading it. You know what the good angels are doing? They're hearkening to this. You know what the bad angels are doing when we read Bible out loud? They get away from it. It's the sword of the Spirit. They can't deal with it. Read Matthew chapter 4. Three times Jesus said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Where the devil do? He departed. That's a flaming sword to them. But the good angels, they hearken unto the voice of this. One of the best things you can do is read some Bible out loud. It's a good way to cover your house. It's a good way to cover your mind. It's a good way to bring some of God's angels nearby. They hearken to the voice of His word. They can't hear our thoughts, but they can hear what we say. And they love God's word. And they do God's bidding. Let me show you a couple other things about the angels before we finish tonight. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Again, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that rules these angels. It's the Son of Man. They only go up and down doing His bidding. I know they got this show Touched by an Angel. And these angels are out there running around doing things to all kinds of people, living all kinds of lifestyles. Let me tell you, that's not what the Bible shows you here. The Bible is plainly stating that those angels go up and down on the Son of Man doing His bidding and ministering to whom He sends them to minister. And who's He watching out for? He tells you in John 17, He prays not for the world, He prays for His own children. They minister to us because He commands them. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man, there He is, shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. See, and then He also talked about verse 43. And then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. They do His bidding, those angels. They minister on His behalf. They minister grace and mercy and peace to us. They minister judgment to unbelievers. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and look at verse 53. Speaking about the Jews of the Old Testament, Stephen tells the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, he said about the Jews of the Old Testament, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. The Lord used the angels to bring the Ten Commandments down to Moses. He used angels to bring down the law to the prophets. This is the way he ministered. Turn a couple books to the right to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Galatians 3:19. How does the Lord get things done on earth? When he wants physical things done, he uses those ministering spirits, those angels. They're very powerful. Sometimes I wonder, sometimes when I hear about a Christian in a near-miss car accident, and you wonder about that thing. You wonder if one of God's angels just moved a couple vehicles a little to the left, a little to the right. Very powerful. Exceedingly powerful, as we saw in the one Psalm 103 and Psalm 91. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Remember, it was given by the angels. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator, the mediator being Moses. And the angels brought it down. The angel of the Lord brought it down. How many times in the Old Testament you see the angel of the Lord? Now, in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit, but the angels still do God's bidding over the churches. Let me show you in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. When Jesus appeared on the Lord's Day to John in the first chapter, he saw, in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And then it talks in verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. And then verse 20, Jesus, words are read, explains. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so the Lord uses angels in ministering to churches. It's a blessing. I think it's good. But notice, they always move up and down on the Son of Man. Jesus has complete control over them. And so Jacob is learning this here. So the ladder represents first and foremost the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. He is the door. He was at the top of the ladder. He was standing right there. He stood at the door the one day when Stephen was stoned. He stood as Stephen was being stoned, ready to welcome him with open arms. Angels ascending and descending. Angels ascending. Now the angels were the angels of the seven churches. And in the next chapter, look at Revelation 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. That's curious. What's that? That's the pastor of the church. That's just not restricted to the pastor. Members of the churches. In other words, we have, if you will, an angelic quality to us given by God when we become born again. And when the day comes that our body is separated from us, we become like the angels in heaven, Jesus taught. And ye shall be as the angels in heaven. And at that point, we as angels will ascend that ladder to go to heaven. Ye shall be as the angels. Isn't that nice? And it's all on the ladder, the Son of Man, that Jacob got in that dream. Now, we'll continue the rest of the chapter next week. Are there any questions on what we're looking at tonight? All right, let's pray. Father, it's good. You know, if you didn't open these things to our eyes, we wouldn't understand this stuff. I mean, it's a spirit world that we can't see. Thank you for the Word of God, which is a lens on the spirit world, like an X-ray. And thank you for the explanations that you give, line upon line, precept upon precept. It really quickens our heart to think. I mean, here's Jacob in a valley. Here we are sometime in valleys. And to know that you're with us and you'll never leave us. And that ladder is right over us and the angels are ascending and descending, ministering to us. Lord, we are not worthy. We are so thankful. We're just so thankful, Lord. I pray tonight you put a hedge of protection around us. Have those angels minister to us. Give us good dreams tonight like Jacob had. Show us a glimpse of thee. And then, Lord, help us to go out and show others so they too can see the ladder. They can see Jesus and the only way to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.